If you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to the book of Titus. I was with you a couple weeks ago, 3 or 4 weeks ago, I forget exactly how many weeks ago, and I did a message on the first three verses, and I just want to finish this section this morning in our time. So for our scripture reading today, I want to read that entire section again, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. So if you'll stand with me for the reading of God's word, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is God's word. You may be seated. I want to just begin with my hook this morning to share an illustration. I think I've probably shared even with you probably two or three times. So if I need to work on probably creating better illustrations or new illustrations. But this one was just pretty impactful to me, and it's an experience that I had. I grew up in Gold Beach, Oregon. Grew up on the Rogue River. It's a very famous fishing river, very famous for jet boats going up to a place called Paradise Lodge, and then beyond that there's a place called Blossom Bar, where that's as far as jet boats can go. So during the day, you have these jet boats going up the river to Blossom Bar, and they'll come back and have lunch at Paradise Lodge. Rafters, actually leaving right around Grants Pass, Oregon, they're fishermen, they get in these boats, and they boat down to Paradise Lodge and stay the night there. So I had graduated from high school. I went to a year of college. It was at Corbin University. It used to be Western Baptist College. I'd spent a year there. And so my summer off, I got a job working at this lodge, Paradise Lodge, there on the Rogue River. And so while I was working there, the hours were very strenuous. What they would do is we would get in a jet boat, and they would take us up there and drop us off, and there you can't drive in, you can fly in. They didn't fly us in. We would get on the jet boats that were already with people they were taking on these tours, and you would work for 17 days straight, and then they would boat you back home, and you'd have 7 or 8 days off. So it was 17 days of work, 6 or 7 or 8 days off is what the schedule was. And we had a boss that was very, very strict in the way that he did things. You had to at least always look like you were working in front of anybody that was there. So the schedule started by getting coffee to the rafters. That's where I started drinking coffee. We would get up at 4 in the morning, where I could have seen that moon when I was working this job, but not this morning. But we had to get up, serve coffee to those who were fishermen rafting the river. And then we would work until usually about 9 o'clock at night, after dinner, after cleaning up from dinner. We had about an hour lunch break, but it was 14-hour days. They paid us daily, 14-hour work days. I remember the pay was $28 a day at the time, which is, I figured out to be $2 an hour, was what we were making for this job. Not nearly enough to afford my education, I can say that. But at the end of the work day, 9 o'clock, we would get done. Most days we'd be exhausted from a long work day. We'd want to go right to bed because we had to get up early in the morning. But one evening, we did this a number of evenings, but one evening the employees, we decided to go to the riverbank. It's 9 o'clock at night, and we stood by the riverbank, and we would look over the river and enjoy it. And this one evening I decided just for fun, just see what would happen if I were to jump in the river and try to swim across the river to the other side. And so it was probably 9:15. You can know that the sun is setting. It's fairly dark, although there's still a little bit of light at this time. This is the middle of the summer. And I jump into the river and started swimming, not realizing there was a pretty strong undercurrent, pretty strong current there in the river. And as I'm swimming to the other side, I began to feel myself getting weak. I wasn't a strong swimmer, and the water began to pull me down. And so I was going under water and coming back up and catching a breath, and I was beginning to go down the river, still trying to swim across. It's interesting, I actually was able to make it to the other side, but I didn't, because it was so dark, and I realized the other side didn't have a beach. It was just literally a sheer cliff right there in the Rogue River. The Rogue River has a lot of places like that, so I grabbed on to the side, and I couldn't grab onto anything. The river literally pulled me back out towards the middle, as what had happened. So to make a long story short, one of the gentlemen at the time, I yelled help. It's the best I could do. And he jumped into the river and really wrestled with me, because when you're not a really good swimmer, one of the things you don't do is panic. And I was panicking, and I was probably doing this, as panickers do. And he grabbed a hold of me. He's able to swim over, grab a hold of me, and tried to get me to calm down. And he was not able to swim back because it was too far of a distance. We were closer to that other edge. So we swam over. He was able to grab a hold of me, get me to the other side, and there was a little bit of a rock that was sticking out of the cliff. He put my hand on it. So literally I'm holding onto this rock with the current trying to pull me down, catching my breath, and we were there for probably 10 minutes until I could catch my breath, and then together we swam back across to the other side. And so the man jumped into the water and saved my life. And his comment to me afterwards, he said, "Brian, I want you to know that had we been in there for 10 more seconds, that I would have had to let you go and save myself. That we were in a place where I was getting to exhaustion as well. I wasn't able to save myself." And so I look back on that experience, and any time you have a life and death type experience, you realize, yeah, it's the grace of God that in my life that saved me at that point, and that the Lord had purpose for doing that. And the things that I've been able to enjoy in life, such as being able to serve the Lord, being married, having 4 kids, grandkids. I mean, you could think of all the blessings, playing guitar. I mean, I can think of a lot of blessings that I have had since that point in time where I was just 10 seconds away from dying. And so you can say that there is gratitude that you have towards this individual who I don't know where he's at now. I do know this is it's kind of a downer to the story, but about 2 or 3 weeks after this experience, he made the comment to me, "Brian, if you tell the boss that I'm doing drugs, you're going to wish you would have drowned." He was threatening my life at that point. So he wasn't a hero by any stretch of the imagination. But you know, you do wonder where he's at. And we have experiences like this. And it's a pretty dramatic experience. I mean, it's pretty dramatic in my life. There was a far more dramatic experience in my life that happened quite a few years earlier. And it really was a moment that was marked by the preaching of God's word. I was only 7 years old at the time. This other experience happened when I was 19. But I was 7 years old. I just remember the sense of God's judgment and wrath. Now, I'm coming from a 7-year-old perspective. And I remember that evening talking to my mother about how I can be saved from my sin, and my mom sharing the gospel with me and pointing me to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way to be saved. And out of events in my life, of course, the experience where I was saved from the waters and the gratitude that I have that I'm still alive, there was a greater salvation that happened in my life when I was 7 years old. And that is when I was saved from the destruction that I deserved and the sin and rebellion, even as a 7-year-old in my heart, that God saved me from my sin. And that is the greatest moment of my life, the moment that I can look back and say, and we don't all have a moment where we can say, this is the moment that I was saved, or this is the moment where God changed my heart and drew me to Christ and where I can save. Some of us, including myself, I mean, it's my being a Christian has been my entire life experience. Since I was 7 years old, my mom used to brag that that I was born on Sunday and I was in church the very next Sunday. So being in church was a part of my life experience. But I am grateful to a small Baptist church in the Oregon coast where there was a faithful preacher of the gospel who preached the word of God faithfully, didn't shun from preaching the whole counsel of God. I know that from being older in life and looking at past messages that he had given and looking at devotional that he had written, that he was a solid preacher of God's word, and I'm grateful that the Lord saved me. Our passage today, our text before us this morning, really is going to emphasize for us the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. The magnitude of what we were, the being lost in our sins, and the salvation we have in Christ. Some of the things that I'm going to say will be very similar to things I've shared even fairly recently. And we did a message on 1 John speaking about regeneration, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. And so some of the things and the points that we'll be making this morning will be very similar. But as Cliff reminded me, as Peter said, and I remember him, Peter saying this, that he needs to remind us over and over again because we can often be forgetful. So if there are things that are repetition for you, I don't really apologize for that. I mean, on one level I do. I'm sorry I'm repeating myself a bit here. But on a certain level, we need to hear these truths over and over again because of how much they mean and how important they are in our lives. So our text this morning that we want to look at and consider begins with a very, very important word, as Paul does this often. He says, but, and that's the word, but, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. To be saved, God must open our eyes so that we can see that we are hopelessly lost and that we cannot save ourselves. The word but begins verse 4 to take us back to verse 3, and this is what we looked at 3 weeks ago, and then just to, for repetition here, for reminder, what we looked at a couple weeks ago. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hatred, hated by others and hating one another. And then the word but comes, again going back to the previous verse. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. The word but reminds us that we were slaves, we were disobedient, enslaved to our various lusts and passions. And we can look at this passage and for me, it's easy because I've been a Christian most of my life and say, well, I grew up in the church. I was a pretty good person. But I'm reminded of this passage here in for Titus, and I'm reminded of Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, where it says, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. We are not the exception to this verse and to these verses. Some people don't want to emphasize or put an emphasis on our sin. They want to stay positive. We don't want to talk about sin. We know that people may understand that God has forgiven us of our sins, but we want to just talk about God's love. I mean, why do you keep going and talking about this sin thing? Why do we talk about the fact that God rescued us from sin? And really, if we're going to understand and appreciate, again, the love that God has for us and the mercy that God has given to us, we need to understand our depravity, our lost condition, and that salvation is a radical intervention that required an infinitely holy God to send his own son to substitute for sinners. If we're going to understand and appreciate God's amazing grace, we have to understand how wretched and how lost we were before God intervened and reached out to save us. My human illustration falls infinitely short compared to what God has done to save wretched sinners. Any time we use an analogy or a human analogy, it falls short. And I want to say that I'm grateful that I was saved from the river that day, but it falls far short from what God has done to save me from my sin and my rebellion. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's speaking here from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. The verse that he's speaking from says that Christ is our peace, who reconciled us to God through his death. And what Martin Lloyd-Jones says is, in order to measure the love of God, you have to first go down before you can go up. You do not start on the level and go up. We have to be brought up from a dungeon, from a horrible pit. And unless you know something of the measure of the depth, you will only be measuring half of the love of God. For us to understand the length and the height and the depth of God's love, we weren't just good people. We weren't just mediocre people, just kind of going our own way. And it's like, oh, you know, there's something that God has done for us, so I'm not that bad of a person. We have to understand our wretchedness, our depravity, and our sin. So to use the analogy, and R.C. Sproul has used this analogy, and I know I've used this analogy in the past as well. I'm going to just use myself here in this analogy, but in the analogy, I was swimming across the river. I was actually having a very difficult time keeping my head above the water. I was having a hard time grabbing for breath and trying to get air into my lungs to stay alive, trying to swim across. And then thankfully Jay was the gentleman that jumped in and he was able to pull me out and save me. That is not the picture of salvation that we find in Scripture. What we find in Scripture, when we talk about the lost condition of man, we were not just simply in a river, swimming about, thrashing about, hoping that God would save us from our bad situation that we're in. But rather, the biblical analogy is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are blinded by sin. We are enslaved to Satan. We are followers, are objects of wrath, followers of the God of this world, and so on. I mean, the language is very descriptive of one who is being dead in our sins. Not dead in the sense that we're physically dead, but spiritually dead. We have no spiritual life. So the better analogy is that when we talk about God saving us from our sin, that we were, as R.C. Sproul would say, we were at the very bottom, in my situation, the bottom of the river, being gnawed on by fish and so on. We had, spiritually speaking, we had no life. When God jumped in and he pulls us out of our lost state, breathes into us spiritual life, gives us a new heart. He raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And a really good analogy of this is really Lazarus, who was in the grave, and Jesus shouts, "Come forth, Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes out of that grave, not because Lazarus decided, "Well, I think I might choose Jesus today." Well, he was kind of dead in a grave and not able to do anything. And I think in the same way, spiritually speaking, we were not able to do any spiritual good when God in his mercy and his kind, loving kindness brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And so again, I think it really helps us understand and appreciate God's abundant love and his mercy for us, that he takes us from the depths of sin, and when he rescues us, it tells us about God's amazing grace. He saves us and he redeems us. So when God saves us, the second point here, first point is that to be saved, God must be the one that opens our eyes so that we can see because we are hopelessly lost. Second point this morning is that when God saves us, it is totally due to his grace and provision and not at all due to our works. So in verse 3, man is active. He's in sin without God. In verses 4 through 7, it is God who is the one who is active in our salvation. It is God who is the one that is acting. Our salvation was not due to anything good in us. Salvation is not a joint effort where God does his part and we add our part. Salvation is not, you know, where God comes this far and now we have to take the next steps. But salvation really totally is completely of God. God did not love us because we were worth loving, but rather because he is love. It's in the very nature of God to love rebellious creatures. He did not save us because he foresaw that we would believe in him, that we would choose him. The cause of our salvation is God himself. Apart from his sovereign intervention, none of us would have believed because we were dead in our sins. He is the one that takes the initiative. Salvation is totally of the Lord. So what Paul says here is that salvation is not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness. It's not by our works. Salvation is not by things that we do. Our being saved by a holy God is not that we can somehow do something that would cause God to save us. Now, every religion, in one way or another, has some type of works inserted in there in its definition in how a person is saved. But we believe the scripture very clearly teaches that salvation is apart from works. And Paul states this over and over again. Works are important. In this passage, I think this passage has an emphasis on works. You notice in verse chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Paul is calling the church to be obedient. Here in the very last verse, verse 8, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So Paul is not against works. It's not like works are wrong. The point is, the main point that I want to make is that our standing before a holy God is on account of Christ, on account of his mercy and grace alone, account of on what he has done. It's not by our good works. There's not a single good work that we can ever do to add to the perfect work that Christ has earned for us in our salvation. So the basis of our standing before God is not by works we have done in righteousness. And this is important, because aren't there times where you, even as a Christian, we struggle, you know, and think, well, there is more things I've got to do so that my standing before God is a better standing. And I think it's realizing that yes, we are saved unto good works. We're called to good works as those who are saved. But my standing before a holy God has, my works cannot add to it or take away from it. It is totally the Lord who saves by his grace alone. Some scriptures along with this passage that teach this, just read a couple of those passages. Romans 4, verses 4 through 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it is said to her, the older will serve the younger. 2 Timothy 1:9, God, speaking of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And then the very familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and that is a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we were his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So clearly we are saved so that the result that we walk in is that God has prepared us to do, walk in, and that is works. But we are saved apart from any good works on our part. So there's no place as a Christian for a Christian to boast. That God has saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. So what is the basis of salvation? Is it, it's not found in our merit, it's not found in our deeds, it's not found in our works. And I'm just realizing that it's kind of running a little bit short on time. Are we okay with that? Okay. I usually preach about a 25 to 30 minute sermon. This one might stretch down to 35 minutes, so I'll just ask you to to bear with me just for a moment, because I want to make these points here this morning. Salvation is the basis of God's kindness, love, and mercy. That's our third point here, is that the basis of salvation is not our works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Note that Paul calls God our Savior, and then that's in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, and then notice in verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that making Jesus equal with God, I think that there is certainly the deity of Christ is on display here. You know, just kind of a side point, I realize I just talked about the shortness of time, but I think this is something to be emphasized whenever we talk about salvation, is that the triune nature of God himself and the work of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see the triune work of God in our salvation in this very passage alone here, where it is God, our Savior. It is Jesus Christ who is the one who... that are being justified by his grace, and that Christ is the one that pays that price for our sins. It is the work of Christ and the cross that pays for our redemption. And then, of course, we very clearly see in this passage the work of the Spirit and the work of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We again see over and over again, especially brought up by Paul, but in various passages, the triune work of God in accomplishing our salvation, that God, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit accomplish our salvation. But in our passage here, that we're in this text, that the basis of our salvation is God's kindness, his love, his mercy. You know, just a very familiar passage that just brings us out, as for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We think of God's love for lost sinners. It's really easy for us to emphasize the breadth, the love. We want to say, Lord, you know, that just, you know, that God loves everyone. I'm not saying that passage does or does not teach that, but I really believe that when John is writing there, the emphasis is not so much on that, the breadth of God's love in that sense of the word, but really on the wickedness and the rebellious world that he sends his son to redeem and to love. That God the Father loves wicked, ungrateful, rebellious creatures just as ourselves, that he loves wicked sinners. I mean, that's amazing love, that God's love for the world is such that he would send his only begotten son. He would send his son to save rebellious creatures, to save those who have shaken their fists at the Lord, who've rebelled against God, who want nothing to do with God, who are vile in his sight, but he loves this wretched world such that he sends his son. And reminded of the passage in Luke chapter 6, verses 35, 36. Where Jesus commands us to love our enemies and to do good. And he adds the reason that we are to love our enemies. And it says here in that passage in verses 35 through 36 that the Most High himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And in the very next verse, in verse 36, he says, be merciful as your Father is merciful. That he is merciful to even ungrateful and evil men. So the foundation of our showing love and kindness and mercy to others is that we are to show the love and kindness of mercy, that the love that the Father has shown to us, that he has shown us love and mercy we're to show love and mercy to others as well. So we see salvation, the basis of that is God's kindness and love and mercy. So much more can be said about that, but fourth point here, this is not a three-point sermon today. Salvation is accomplished through the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, and it is by being justified by his grace. Regeneration refers to the new birth, our being born again. When God saves us, he raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life, as we talked about earlier. We are as active in being born again as we are being born the first time. In other words, God is active. We are passive in the new birth. I think when we look at the teaching that Jesus gives to Nicodemus, is that it is a work of the Spirit of God. It is his work that he does on rebellious creatures. And as I already used the analogy of Lazarus, come forth, that Lazarus was not active, he was passive until he came forth and he came out of the tomb, I'm assuming dressed in burial clothes, coming out, and he did come out of the tomb. James 1:18 says this very plainly, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The new birth is God's doing according to his will. Now, I mentioned earlier, that, again, this is kind of repetitive. 3 or 4 months ago, I did do a sermon on 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, which reads like this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And just really wanted to show and read. I read a list of 8 or 9 scriptures that show the work of regeneration, the work of the new birth, is a work of the Spirit of God. We are passive. It is the Lord who is active in the one who does that. And so we see that, I believe, as the scriptures teach, that and there's a debate on this, I realize, that faith, the our believing, is not something that we add to our salvation, that it is a result of the Spirit of God working in our hearts, that it is that regeneration or the new birth precedes saving faith in what we call the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation. So that's my conviction that the Bible teaches. There is, obviously, Christians have debated on this and had questions, but I think the scriptures very clearly teach that the work of God in regeneration is that we are passive. He is the one, the sole one working in that. I think that Paul possibly is drawing from, I don't know this, but possibly from Ezekiel chapter 16, starting with verse 4, that he may be alluding to Ezekiel 16, where God speaks metaphorically of Israel's birth as a nation. I'm going to read it. It's kind of a lengthy passage. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but were cast out on the open field, and you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. I put a ring in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was like fine linen and silk and broidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful, advanced to royalty, and your renown became forth from among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed you, declares the Lord God. This passage, again, as we stated a bit ago, that is Paul may be alluding to this. I did, just kind of a side note, this has nothing to do with the sermon, but I did read this passage to my daughter. I give her a hard time for her nose ring, and I say, this is one passage from the Old Testament that, you know, might be okay if your nose rings, so I can't give you a hard time anymore. But that's not what this passage is talking about. It's not talking about nose rings. But it is talking about, again, the Lord, what he had done to Israel, making you alive, washing you, washing your garments, clothing you, this covenant that he comes into them. The washing of regeneration, again, that Paul speaks of here in Titus then, really refers to, again, being born again. It's the Greek word for washing. In Titus 3:5, describes the act of cleansing something all over thoroughly. Regeneration means taking an already existing thing and making it new again, or starting it over. In literal terms, it means birth again. The renewal work of the Holy Spirit is described as cleansing and purifying. Ezekiel 36:25-27, I will sprinkle you clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Often we speak of the new covenant as it's spoken of in the Old Testament, and we see it applied into the New Testament, new covenant, that it is the Lord literally taking our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. We are not the ones that take our hearts of stone and are able to rework them and change them. It is the Spirit of God that is able to do that. It doesn't mean that there aren't passages in Ezekiel. I think I'm almost certain that there are passages. I don't have the direct reference because I'm drawing from my book, the Martin Luther, The Bondage of the Will, where Erasmus brings up Ezekiel, where it talks about where the Lord commands you, you have a heart of stone, where he gives the command to change your heart. There are commands in the Bible to do that. But the question is, do we have the ability in and of ourselves to change our heart? The commands are there, but apart from the work of the Spirit of God, we lack the spiritual ability and to do that. We need the work of the Spirit of God. But certainly the commands are there. We find even in Ezekiel. That was off my notes just for a moment. Titus 3:6, salvation is accomplished by regeneration, a washing of the Spirit, renewal of the Holy Spirit, washing. And I'm just going to just really, and I had already planned, I knew this might go a little bit long, so this is, my notes are a little bit short anyway, so I'm not, I know you guys would be okay if I went an hour, but in my notes I've got about two or three more minutes here. just looking at the passage here before us. He saved us not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Give me a brief moment here. Okay, my notes are a little bit out of order. They're not anymore. So the point is, salvation is accomplished through being justified by God's grace. To be justified by God's God has declared that the sinner righteous. He causes, because he imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us at the instant we believe. We could look at Romans chapter 3 and 4. I really consider maybe just next week doing a whole sermon on justification. Maybe we might do that. But just to say here this morning that God not only justifies the sinner by crediting faith to us as righteousness, rather the merit of Christ, his perfect righteousness, is credited to us through faith in Christ. That faith is not the one thing that we add so that we are justified. I believe that faith itself is a gift of God. But when we trust in Jesus Christ, that God declares guilty sinners to be justified, as our text here says, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, so that being justified by his grace, that we are justified by the grace of God. It is grace alone that we are standing before a holy God, that we are declared to be righteous on account of Christ. And so Paul says here, justification comes to us by his grace, and it is not any way merited by our faith or our free will or anything that we have done. It is solely by his grace. Thus, salvation is not the basis of deeds that we have done, but rather is on the basis of God's kindness, his love, and his grace by the washing, regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, and being justified by his grace. And finally, salvation results in our being made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, that all of Christ is Christ and all of what he has provided for us is ours. We do not experience it all in this life, but he has laid up for us in heaven, as secure as the promises of God. I love that passage that Gary read earlier, that God is delivering the children there and Joshua and conquering these nations for his name's sake, and all of God's promises were brought about. They were true, and God fulfills his promises. There's not a greater surety that we have than the veracity of God and his word to his people, that all that he has said is true. And so when I read this passage and it says that we are being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is not a hope that is wishful thinking or wish fulfillment. It is something that is based on the very promise of God, the very truthfulness of his word. Our future, even though it is still a future, we are just pilgrims in this world. We are looking to the world that is to come. But we are heirs of that, and it is accomplished through his son. We are getting to experience eternal life now, but there's so much more even when we go to be with the Lord. The conclusion is that these doctrines of God's grace and our salvation is what motivates us to excel in good deeds. Now, this is where I probably should spend most of my time, because the emphasis here is that our salvation is not accomplished by our good deeds, but it is accomplished that we would obey the Lord and be obedient to the Lord. Paul says this is a trustworthy statement. It occurs four other times in the pastoral epistles, and here it refers back to this long sentence that runs through verses 4-7. These things refer to the great doctrinal truths about our salvation, and Paul wants Titus to continue speaking these truths with confidence so that believers will be able and careful to engage in good deeds. Where do these good deeds take place? Read the previous context. That we're to be obedient and be ready for every good work. That we're ready to be submissive to rulers and authorities. I mean, these good deeds would happen in the context of a local church, yes, but they also happen in the context of the culture that God has called us to live in. That it is a testimony of God's grace in our lives. And so we're called to good deeds. We're not saved by our good works, but we are saved to be obedient to the Lord. Be careful literally has a thought of take thought implies we must give mental effort to the question of how God wants us to serve him. It also takes a swipe at false teachers who love to speculate on worthless things that do not lead to good deeds. It also shows us that sound doctrine is not for useless speculation, but for practical application. If you understand the doctrine of salvation by God's sovereign grace, the application is that we are living our lives in obedience to Him. How can we not engage in good deeds based on what the Lord has done for us? Not based on our good deeds, but how can we not serve and love and live in gratitude and serve Him in this world? Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for the salvation that we have that is so rich, that is not based on our works done in righteousness, but it is found solely in Your kindness, Your love and mercy given to us. We are justified by Your grace alone, not by anything in us, but by You alone. We thank You for that. Lord, we ask that You would equip us as Your church by Your Spirit to live out in obedience because of Your work that You have performed, because of the great salvation that we have. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.